Well, tonight we start our new series. It's an idea of kind of what's to come. We'll have the intro tonight, and then the first cult that we're going to look at is Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if we're going to start that next week or in 2 weeks. There may be a prayer meeting next week, maybe not. It all depends on if I go on vacation or not. We do have a saint from our church who could be close to going to glory. We don't quite know, and so I'm kind of in limbo, waiting to see exactly what's going to happen there, and I certainly want to be here to do the funeral if that were to be something that takes place. So schedule's a little bit subject to change right now, but over the next couple of weeks, there'll be a prayer meeting. We'll talk Jehovah's Witnesses, and then we have in, I guess, 3 weeks from tonight, Ben, is that right? Is it 3 weeks from tonight, the hymn sing? 3 weeks from tonight, we have a hymn sing. So the churches that participated in Theology Week, we've invited them. We found out today Temple, who hosted Theology Week, won't be able to come because they have a missionary coming to town that their church will be hearing from. But the rest of the churches we are hoping will be here. RCF, we know for sure, is going to have a big showing. And it's going to be all together. The kids will be in with us. The youth will be in with us. It's a whole church event. And Pastor Ben and then Pastor Matthew from RCF will be leading us in the songs that night. And we will just lift our voices and fill the room with our praises. So that's what the next few weeks looks like. But tonight is the intro. When I was 13 years old, I went to the Outer Banks for the first time in my life on a spring break trip with some family friends. My parents were there and this other family was there. Our families are close. We went together. It was my first time at the Outer Banks. My memories are pretty sparse of the trip. I do remember not liking the Outer Banks that much the first time I went because it was the off season. There wasn't a ton to do. Now I love going to the Outer Banks in the off season. But I remember we went to the dunes. We went to the Wright Brothers Museum. I remember playing a ton of NBA Live 97 on the PlayStation 1 with my friend Chris Joyce. And I remember that there was a story dominating the news that a religious group in San Diego had committed mass suicide over a period of 2 days. They wore dark clothing, white Nikes. They had $5 bills and rolls of quarters in their pockets. And it was a group known as Heaven's Gate. They had committed mass suicide by drinking alcohol and barbiturates. And it's probably the first time I really recall hearing the term cult. As I got older, I became familiar with other groups like the Manson family and the folks in Jonestown. You hear about these things in school and in pop culture, and now there's a Netflix documentary for every one of them. After I became a Christian, I found out that there were other types of cults who actually sounded quite Christian. One day I was home alone as a teenager watching television, and a commercial came on, and it said you could get a Jesus movie for free. I had been a Christian for about a year. I thought, well, this sounds great. I'd like a Jesus movie. And so I called the toll-free number, and I made my request for the free VHS. About a week later, I came home from school, and my mom and dad were standing there with this package. And I was like, what did I do? They said, did you order something from the Mormons? I didn't even know what a Mormon was. And they proceeded to tell me that I ordered the wrong kind of Jesus movie. Kindly explained it to me. And that's when I learned that not all cults are committing mass suicide or mass murder. Not all cults are trying to catch a ride on a comet or sound thoroughly unchristian. I found out that some cults walk and talk as if they are Christians, but when you pull off the mask or look under the hood, you find something that's altogether different. If all the cults were as easy to label as off their rocker, the way that we might think of Heaven's Gate or the Manson family, there would be little need for this study, but that is not the case. Many cults use our language. They might even use a version of our Bible. They are sneaky counterfeits, and we need to be able to spot them. And more than that, they are real people, have real souls, and are in danger of judgment because they do not have a real Christ. And so we must be able to talk to them with love. And my hope is that by the end of the summer, you will not panic if a cult member knocks at your door. My hope is that you will feel more prepared to talk to your coworker who is possibly an adherent to one of these groups, maybe somebody in your family. We aren't just studying these things to say, look how Looney Tunes these people are. Instead, we are studying them so that we are prepared to do what the Bible calls us to do in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We want to love cultists enough to be able to show them the difference between what they believe and the true gospel, and to warn them that if they reject the gospel of the scriptures, that they are in peril. We want to make sure that we are ready to be able to honor Christ as we go about this work. And so, over the spring and summer, we will spend our times in midweek, when we don't have some sort of other activity going on, a prayer meeting, VBS, anything like that. We're going to be looking at cults and counterfeits. We'll be looking at Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll be looking at Mormons. These are the two you are most likely to come in contact with here in Yorktown, so we'll spend the most time on them. But we will also take time with New Age spirituality, which is infiltrating the church at an alarming rate. We'll look at the Satanic Temple. Satanic Temple is not an offshoot of Christianity, but a direct opposition to it. And then we will look at the religion of Tom Cruise, Scientology. But for tonight, we're going to focus on the definition of cult. How does one end up even being in a cult? What happens to somebody when they are in a cult? Before we launch off into the definition of a cult, we must ask, what is not a cult? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it was our one part of our text from this past Sunday. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you," Paul says, "which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." These are matters of first importance. These are the definers of orthodox, which means right belief, Christianity, biblical Christianity, historical, confessional Christianity. If we were to capture these truths along with the crucial doctrines that neighbor them in the Bible, we would have a creed that maybe reads something like this: "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." To deny these truths is to deny the very heart of Christianity, to deny the heart of the gospel. Maybe to understand what is not a cult, we could consider the 20 Christian beliefs that theologian Wayne Grudem says every Christian should know and understand and hold to. That the Bible is God's word, and that it is authoritative, necessary, clear, and sufficient. That's one. Two, that God exists. Not only that he exists, but he is knowable, he is independent, he is unchangeable, he is eternal. He is omnipresent, he is spirit, he is invisible, he is omniscient, he is wise, he is truthful, he is good, he is loving, he is holy, 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 he is righteous and just, he is jealous, he is wrathful towards sin, he is sovereign, he is free, he has all the power, he is omnipotent, he is perfect, he is blessed, he is beautiful, and he is simple, meaning he is unified. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the Creator. He is personal, and we can pray to him and know him. Satan is a fallen angel, the enemy of God. Angels and demons are real. They exist. Man is created for God's glory and in God's image. Man fell into sin and is depraved and cut off from God, bringing death into the world. God's Son is Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. He died an atoning death as a substitute for sinful man. He rose again as the first fruits of all who would be raised. Salvation in him is by grace alone. People must repent of their sin and put saving faith in Christ to receive God's grace. When people believe in Christ, they are justified and they are adopted into God's family. Those who are justified will be sanctified and will persevere in the faith. Everyone will die unless Christ returns first, and this is a result of sin in the world. Those who die in Christ before his return will go to the intermediate heaven until Christ's return. The church is all true believers, regardless of what period of history they lived in, and local churches are the expression of the church universal. Jesus will return in his second coming. Everyone will be judged upon his return, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. Those resurrected to eternal life will live on the new earth with God forever. When people veer from these teachings, we see cults beginning to form. When people twist God's clear teaching on these subjects in his revealed word, we see counterfeits entering into the scene. When people outright deny these truths, we see opposing gospels in the marketplace of ideas. But when someone is committed to these truths, we are able to look at them and say, praise God, this is orthodoxy. This is historical, biblical, faithful Christianity. This is right belief. We may not all agree on the extent of God's sovereignty in salvation or the extent of the atonement. We may not all agree on the timing of the second coming or the events and how they will play out, or which translation of the Bible we should use, or even which day Jesus died. There are some Christians who are adamant that he died on a Wednesday. But we do agree on these doctrines in the general sense. Again, this is the essence of historical, biblically faithful, orthodox Christianity as defined by God's revelation in his holy word. And so with that foundation in place, what is a cult? Charles C. Braden says, a cult, as I define it, is any religious group which differs significantly in one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in our total culture. So cults that have deviated from the Christian faith would be groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, those involved with Christian Science. And yet, despite representing deviations from Christian orthodoxy, they desire to be known as Christians. They feel like they should be known as a denomination of Christianity. Here's Walter Martin on this. And by the way, Walter Martin is the main text that I am using. So he's got his big book, The Kingdom of the Cults. If you want to get it and kind of follow along, you can. It's a good resource to have in your house. It's not a cheap book. It's like $45-$50, but it's worth having. If you just want a smaller one that you can kind of actually, you know, like read at the beach or something, Kingdom of the Cults Handbook is basically this condensed down. So that's the main text that I'm using in terms of research, but there's some other books that have been helpful as well. But you'll hear me quoting from Walter Martin quite a bit. Kingdom of the Cults really is like the classic work on this subject. So in Kingdom of the Cults, he says, from a theological viewpoint, the cults contain many major deviations from historical Christianity. Yet, paradoxically, they continue to insist that they are entitled to be classified as Christians. So again, this spring and summer, we're not going to spend much time with cults that have shot off from other major world religions or that stand distinct from Christianity in a fairly obvious way. We're not going to deal with Taoism this summer. We're not going to be messing around with Islam this summer. And this spring, we will focus on those cults who use language similar to us that can be confused with us, maybe, by someone who is unsuspecting. People who claim a version of Jesus, who are infiltrating the Christian church, or who are specifically focused on opposing the Christian church and the Christian Bible. And then we're just throwing in Scientology for a good time. We will have earned it by the end of the summer. Even that, though, will have its helpful moments. Another hallmark of cults is that they tend to be focused on the interpretation of one person. So Jehovah's Witnesses are for the most part followers of the interpretations of Charles T. Russell and Judge Joseph F. Rutherford. Christian Scientists of today are disciples of Mary Baker Eddy and her interpretations of Scripture. The Mormons adhere to the interpretations found in the writings of Joseph Smith and, in a secondary sense, Brigham Young. So as Baptists, we don't do this. We do not gather around the teachings of any one man or any one person. The foundational confession of faith, historically for our denomination, would be the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. But that confession is not one man's opinion on a handful of verses taken out of context, or one man's claim to some sort of new revelation he came up with through some janky Bible math. The confession is born from the scriptures in their totality and was developed not by one man, but a group of men who served together to produce it, much like the Westminster Confession that came earlier in the 17th century. You can find out the names of these men. None of them claimed to have authority as bringing new interpretations or a fresh word from God. None of them claimed to find plates in the ground with a New Testament of Jesus Christ on them. Instead, they worked together to produce a confession that represented the whole of the Christian faith as it is revealed in God's perfect word. We can say that the Baptist Faith and Message, the current statement of faith of our denomination, Southern Baptist Convention, came about in a very similar way. And with both the 1689 and the Baptist Faith and Message, we're not signing up for a body of doctrine, but for what Jude calls the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In Jude 3, Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And if you keep reading, you find out why Jude felt it necessary to write about this. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And so that which Jude is reacting against is exactly the sort of error we see in the cults that have shot out of Christianity into damnable heresy. They pervert the grace of God. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Charles Taze Russell did it with his false claims about the second coming and denying Christ as God in the flesh. Joseph Smith did it in teaching that Jesus is the twice-sired half-brother of Satan and that man can become a god. Mary Baker Eddy did it in saying that Jesus is not God, that he did not resurrect, and claiming that the Bible is filled with error. Some people say, "Well, come on, man, it's 2024. Don't call Mormonism, don't call Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower Organization, which is the Society of Jehovah's Witnesses, don't call them a cult. That's derogatory. That's crude. Surely we've evolved past this." However, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary definition is pretty straightforward. Cult, a religion regarded as unorthodox or spurious. Spurious is another word for counterfeit. So a cult is not just a small group of deluded people who commit mass suicide and a tragic tale of groupthink gone wrong. It can be a fairly large sect of religious people who have deterred from the orthodox views of a religion and created something that is counterfeit to orthodoxy, counterfeit to right belief. And that's exactly what you see in the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and so on. And I think there's a good reason for us to not back off of using this language. I say that because of what the Bible has to say about false teachers and false Christs and false gospels. First, we start with Jesus, who had no doubt, that false Christs and false Messiahs would come after him. He says in Matthew 24, 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." The Apostle John said that those who depart from the faith and go out from us prove they were never of us in the first place. He says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it may become plain that they all are not of us." And he also warned, we can't just trust everybody who comes and starts teaching us things about the Bible. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then Paul, he warned as well about false apostles with false gospels who are disguised as purveyors of the truth. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. These cults do not want the term cult to be used about them because they want acceptance in the mainstream religious landscape of America. Mormons are desperate to be not associated with their polygamous past. People like the Jeffs family. They're eager to separate themselves from past doctrines that stated things like black people's skin is a curse from God, which was official doctrine of the Mormon church for some time. Jehovah's Witnesses do not want to be chained to all of their eschatological prophecies that have gone wrong and that have been unfulfilled time and time again. They just keep moving that date right on out. The term cult continues to define them as a deviation from historical Christian doctrine and frankly hampers their ability to grow. But we should not give an inch. Walter Martin again says, today the kingdom of the cults stretches throughout the world, its membership in the millions, with about 15 million cult members in the United States alone. The Church of Jesus Christ has badly neglected both the evangelizing and refuting of the various cult systems. Ground has already been lost because we think these fringe movements cannot gain steam, they can't gain followers, but as events have unfolded, that's not the case. The lack of pushback has given ground. The term cult is important because it actually says what these groups are. It designates their theological and doctrinal fallacies as strange and perverted distortions of the one true gospel. It keeps rightful hurdles in their path in the cultural conversation. And it keeps their errant doctrine rightly designated as false teaching coming from false prophets proclaiming false ways of salvation through false Christs. So how does one end up in one of these things? And why do they stay in it? Well, some of them are born into it, and it's all they know. But when it comes to new converts, purposeful confusion plays a massive role in their evangelistic tactics. Understand, the folks in Salt Lake want your lost friends and family to think there's really no difference between a Mormon and an evangelical. Furthermore, they want you to think there is no difference between them and you. There's a reason why Mormons have spent $300 million to rebrand themselves as the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Brand strategist Lindsay Peterson commented on this purely from a marketing perspective, not even from a religious perspective. She said it's like if Coca-Cola decided, man, we're not selling enough drinks because people don't like soda. And we don't want to be known as a soda company anymore, so we're going to rebrand ourselves and we're going to start saying we're the Coca-Cola beverage company and we're just going to stop using this word soda. We're just going to say beverage, beverage, beverage. Because we want tea drinkers to jump in with us and kombucha drinkers to jump in with us and seltzer drinkers to jump in with us. If Coke can go from being a soda company to a beverage company, suddenly they're able to broaden their appeal. She says the word Mormon was perceived as overly specific, cola rather than a beverage, if you will. By repositioning as a type of Christianity, Mormonism broadens the range of people who may find it relevant. Books about Mormonism might move from the cult section to the Christianity section. Or you might get a 15-year-old to order your video, your VHS at home, from the 1-800 number. Just like an Orthodox Christian might say, I'm part of the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Presbyterian Church, the Mormon wants to be able to run around and say, I'm part of the LDS Church. I worship Jesus just like you. This conflation and confusion of language is standard cult behavior. Cultists love to use terminology as a way to seduce new followers into the fold. Here's Walter Martin one more time. The average non-Christian cult owes its very existence to the fact that it has utilized the terminology of Christianity and has borrowed liberally from the Bible, almost always out of context. and sprinkled its format with evangelical cliches and terms wherever possible or advantageous. Up to now, this has been a highly successful attempt to represent their respective systems of thought as Christian. So if you're talking to a Mormon, you say you believe in God, they'll say, we do too. What they don't tell you is that their definition of God is that Father God is one of many gods and goddesses that exist, and he's simply the God of this world. If you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, we believe in Jesus too. What they don't tell you is they believe Jesus is a created being, a secondary sort of God, who was also Michael the Archangel. If you're talking with a Christian Scientist, and you bring up the word sin, they'll talk about sin, but what they don't tell you is they define sin as an illusion, not as disobedience to God's laws. If you're talking with a New Age spiritualist, you might bring up salvation, and they might not reject the term, but what they won't tell you is that salvation means becoming one with God in the universe, not reconciliation to God the Father through the death and resurrection of the Son. I just want you to listen to an excerpt from a Mormon talk at their 2022 General Conference, and notice how Christian it sounds, even though the man speaking denies the Trinity and the deity of Christ. He says, being one with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is without a doubt the ultimate in belonging. Thus, the doctrine of belonging comes down to this. Each one of us can affirm, Jesus Christ died for me. He thought me worthy of his blood. He loves me and can make all the difference in my life. As I repent, his grace will transform me. I am one with him in the gospel covenant. I belong in his church and kingdom, and I belong in his cause to bring redemption to all of God's children. Now, if you didn't know better, you might think that's from the 2022 Southern Baptist Convention and in the presidential address. And so in light of their clever wordplay, some people who were raised in the church and maybe not discipled well and are nominal believers, they are a prime target. They are prey for the predator of these false teachers and this false teaching. See, the average cultist, they know their terminology thoroughly, and they also know ours, and they are prepared to discuss Christian theology with articulation and intelligence better than some who claim to be Orthodox Christians. And they want to catch people flat-footed. They are trained to avoid defining their terms, so they don't seem to diverge from us on major doctrines like the Trinity or the deity of Christ. They don't want to bring out all their heretical baggage on the first date, so to speak. When they first come to your door, they want to win you over with confusion, make it seem like the differences are just semantics until you trust them enough for them to break out the real heretical big guns. And these tactics are often quite effective when meeting unsuspecting people who are lonely and broken and inquisitive and looking for hope and a place to belong. They're received well when they come across somebody who's been deeply hurt by the church. And they want religion, but they want something different than their bad experience in the past. Another reason people join up with these groups is what I just mentioned. It's belonging. It's the community it provides. It's the purpose that it provides. Particularly in the case of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, there is a sense of purpose and belonging that is a hallmark of their brand. Listen to Newsweek talk about Mormons. Newsweek, not the Mormons themselves. This is the world talking about them. No matter where Mormons live, they find themselves part of a network of mutual concern. In Mormon theology, everyone is a minister of a kind. Everyone is empowered in some way to do good to others and to have good done unto them as a 21st century covenant of caring. In fact, one of the reasons that the Mormons have such a high retention rate is that the adherents are terrified of losing this sense of belonging. They don't want to lose their community. 70% of those raised in the Mormon church stay in the Mormon church. Here's a Christian convert who left Mormonism. His name is Michael Wilder. He was converted when he was actually out on the mission field. And he talks about how hard it was for him to walk away and follow Jesus. He says, the mere thought of the high cost, meaning the cost he had to pay to follow the Lord, the high cost I had to pay frightened me and made me feel guilty. After all, every facet of my life was so deeply entrenched in my religious identity, in being a Mormon, He says, my family, friends, school, career path, relationships, reputation, hopes, dreams, earthly aspirations, culture, respect, and more. I couldn't even fathom a life outside of that which I knew. For most of these cults, consumerism is not an option. Duty is demanded. There's no coming into church on Sunday or coming to the Kingdom Hall or to the local stake, as they call the Mormon sites, and just kind of slipping in and out. Just consuming it and then leaving. That's not just frowned upon, it's unheard of. If you're in, you are in. Tom Rainer's book, The Unexpected Journey, he goes and he talks to people who have converted out of these groups. And he spoke to one man named Paul, who was very high up in the Jehovah's Witness organization, the Watchtower Society. And Paul told Rainer why witnesses are so bought into the duties of the organization. He says, the organization fills you with a life of guilt. You can never do enough because you can lose your salvation in their organization. So you got to keep knocking on those doors. You got to keep distributing that literature. You got to keep showing up at the Kingdom Hall. He says, so you keep pushing yourself to work harder and harder, hoping one day you'll be worthy of living in paradise on earth. I guess the guilt is the stick and paradise is the carrot. Both really motivate witnesses to go to homes and give away their literature. Community and belonging and duty are powerful anchors to keep one rooted in any club, any organization, any religion. And then on top of that, these groups have methods that psychologically warp those that are involved. So let's turn our attention there as really our final stop tonight on how cults get people in and get people to stay. Here's some of the psychological effects that cult think has on the minds of those who adhere to these groups. Number one, they become closed-minded and they reconstruct reality. Those in cults are not interested in a rational evaluation of the facts. They have no problem holding to contradictory, inconsistent beliefs, because they will just tear down reality and reconstruct it to fit within the narrow, errant interpretations they have been taught. So for example, if you go to a Mormon, you talk to them, they'll tell you that salvation is by grace. You say, well, hey, listen, in 2 Nephi 25:30, in the Book of Mormon, it says you must keep performances and ordinances in order to be saved. And you say, don't you guys believe that the New Testament is also the Word of God? Oh, yeah. That's the Second Testament. Book of Mormon's the third. Okay, well, in Romans 4, you are justified by faith, not by works. So how do you reconcile that with 2 Nephi 25:30? And what they'll do is they will reconstruct Paul so that he will bow down and fit into the broken theology of Joseph Smith. Even if there's a flat-out contradiction there, they don't care. They will cut Paul up and put him back together to fit around what Joseph Smith has taught. It's like if you had two puzzles on your table. They came from two different boxes. And I walk up to you and I look at the picture on one box and I look at the picture in the other. I'm like, hey, this ain't going to work. You can't put both of these puzzles together as one puzzle. And you say, no. You just don't understand the truth. Watch me. And you take out glue and tape and you force all these puzzle pieces together into one big, nonsensical, awkward picture. And you get done and you go, look, see, it works. And I'm looking at him going, that's not coherent. It doesn't work. No, it works. You just don't understand. So there's closed-mindedness and reconstruction. There's antagonism and hostility. Somebody's been in a cult a while, they will develop a mindset that says, if somebody disagrees with us, that's just because they're out to get us. It's the sort of thinking that leads Jehovah's Witnesses throughout their history to refer to guys like me, guys like Pastor Ben, those that are Christian clergy, as dumb dogs. They don't like to admit that. That is absolutely what Judge Joseph Rutherford called us. Why do we preach the Trinity? Why do we preach an eternal hell? Not because of what the scriptures say. It's because we're uneducated animals. That's why. That's a far cry from the place we started tonight, where Peter is saying, have a ready defense and do it with gentleness and respect. It's a far cry from loving your enemy. One of the best ways we can combat this is to show the cultists, one, we're not dumb dogs, And two, we don't hate them. We love them. When you respond to them with intelligent reason, that refutes the idea that you're a dumb dog. And then when you respond to them with supernatural love that you have received from Jesus and you are pouring out into the world, you're undoing everything they've been told about you behind closed doors. Walter Martin says, once someone thoroughly brainwashed psychologically by his own authority system, the Watchtower Society, Mrs. Eddy's books, the writings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, is confronted by a Christian he can accept on a personal basis, apart from differences of theological opinion, the possibility of communication improves markedly. So, if you see a Jehovah's Witness out and about, or they come to your door, you may not want to start with, "You're a heretical cultist, aren't you?" We understand that's what they are. The question I like to lead with is, so what made you become a Jehovah's Witness? Tell me your story. And hear them out. And then they will be much more open to hearing your story, to hearing your gospel. Another effect of the psychological warping in these groups is indoctrination and delusion. Most of these cults use indoctrination to not only teach their errant doctrine, but also to convince their members that anybody who disagrees with that doctrine is seduced by the devil or dark forces or are operating with prejudice. They've been taught that the historic Christian church is filled with rottenness and religious exploitation and ugly division and schisms. The cult has freed them from the tyranny of Christianity gone wrong. That's a tough delusion to break through. Because anything that they hear from a historically orthodox believer is likely to be taken with a grain of salt. They're going to look at you and think, you're just still trapped. The indoctrination and delusion has led them to a place where only their point of view can be seen as pure truth without prejudice. In other words, their indoctrination and delusion has led them to believe that we are indoctrinated and deluded. And then finally, there is isolationism and intolerance. People join cults and they stay in them because they become isolated from the world and intolerant toward anyone outside the community. Just go and look up what they do with the Mormon missionaries on their two-year missionary journey. They can only talk to their family over the phone on Christmas and Easter. Everything else must be by letter. They don't see them at all for 2 years. They don't have access to internet. They don't have access to a phone. They do not have access to the news. They don't have access to a car. They're totally cut off from the outside world unless they are talking to someone that they are trying to convert. They have to be in their homes by 8 p.m. They got to be in bed and asleep by 10:30. I'm going to use a very silly analogy to explain isolationism and intolerance. When I lived in Tennessee for 3 years, and if you root for this team, I'm sorry for what I'm about to say, but it's the truth. I discovered there is no one more disconnected from the reality of what is actually happening in the sports world than University of Tennessee football fans. And I mean nobody. Every year they thought, we're going to win the SEC. And then we're going to go to the national championship. And I would say, you know, you got to like beat Alabama and LSU to do that, right? You got to beat Georgia. Oh, this is the year. We're going to beat old Saban this year. We're going to take LSU down. We're going to take Georgia down. Every year they thought it's finally going to happen for old Rocky Top. Now, if you follow college football even somewhat closely, you know they have not been close since Peyton Manning was their quarterback during the Clinton administration. So why are they so delusional? Well, because they're isolated. They live in Tennessee, they listen to Tennessee sports radio, they read the Tennessee sports blogs, they don't talk to anything but other Tennessee fans, they see the whole world with volunteer orange-colored glasses on. And if you dare to bring up any reality-based argument that they're not going to win the national championship, and you invite them to come back to Earth, well, they will lose their minds and you say, you don't know, you don't follow it like I do. Now, all that's fairly comical. And it's about sports, so it doesn't matter ultimately, but it's sad when you apply that mindset to the matters of eternity. Those who belong to these groups are disconnected from the rest of the world in a way that opens the door for groupthink in a small space. And if you come in from the outside contradicting the group, well, you're just part of the worldly opposition. You don't know what you're talking about. And that is a hard mindset to break through. We'll stop here for tonight. Next time we gather in the study, we'll begin by examining the beliefs and practices of Jehovah's Witnesses, and we'll do that over two nights. As we close, I'll say there's much more we could go over tonight. This has not been exhaustive, but I hope it's been informative, and I hope it sets the stage for our study. If we understand what a cult is, if we understand why people are a part of one, why they join, why they stay, what I hope is that we'll actually have more compassion for them. That we will see how sad it is that their souls are seduced and secluded by falsehood. That we'll see the behavior patterns and the psychological warping, and our hearts will break for these people. Understand that God has mercy for the Mormon on his bike who repents. That God has mercy for the Jehovah's Witness at your door, or the one that is on her stool down at Yorktown Beach 6 days a week from 7 a.m. to 9 a.m. as long as the weather is good with her literature. God has pity for the deluded Christian Scientist or Satanist. And so let us gain the heart of God for them. Let us love them and pray for them and patiently endeavor to speak the truth of the gospel, which is the only hope for their souls. Cults are not a train wreck for us to rubberneck. They are a mission field. Father, we thank you for the truth. Who are we to understand the gospel? Who are we to have open eyes and ears? Who are we to get to be a part of your church? It's all by grace. We do not deserve it, Lord. We are sinners, just like Jehovah's Witnesses are sinners, or Mormons are sinners, or the Satanist is a sinner. The difference between them and us is that your grace has opened our eyes. And these people are not beyond your grace. So I pray that as we talk about their tactics, and we talk about the results of people being in them, and we talk about them stepping outside of orthodoxy into damnable heresy, that we would not do it in just kind of an observatory way, just in sort of a, hey, we're learning this just to kind of be entertained by how strange these people are. It's strange. Lord, there's a lot of strangeness we're going to talk about over the next couple of months. But that strangeness should lead us to a brokenness for them. And I pray that we would be motivated to learn more than even just what we're going to be able to talk about as we scratch the surface in this series, so that we could reach out to them and we could love them and we could tell them the truth. So I pray, Father, that we would become, first of all, more intimate with you in terms of knowledge, in terms of closeness and worship, that we would know you, the true living God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit who has quickened us and opened our eyes to his glory. Pray that we would know you, and then that we would be able to pour out your love on those who have been deceived into believing a false gospel. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his love for us as sinners and for his grace. It's in his name we pray. Amen.